this morning. If you did, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You're welcome to use a Bible in a pew near you if you didn't bring one this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, towards the right in your Bible in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you a quick story. Have you ever had that moment where it was your time to shine and you just dropped the ball? It was your moment. The stage was set and you just dropped the ball, right? You just fumbled the ball. That was me. Over 10 years ago, when Riley Kate was born. You don't remember this, okay? It's all right, though. It's all right. It has nothing to do with you. It's all about me. Riley Kate, we decided to not find out her gender until she was born, okay? And so the moment had been building for 9 months. You know how it is, right? And I had the honor and privileges of announcing to everyone, to Gwen and to everyone, right, her gender, okay? And that time came. I'm not going to go into all the details of the delivery room, but that time came, and the doctor says, "Call it, Dad," and I stuttered, right? I just got lost in the moment. I was emotional, and I was confused, and there was a lot of pressure on me, and there was a lot of medical staff in there, and I just fumbled the ball. It was my turn, and I dropped the ball. It's not a good moment, and kind of embarrassing, right? That was a time for me to shine, just like, you know, in the movies, just like you think of it. It's a girl, I dropped the ball. Thankfully, Riley Kate forgives me for that moment. No. But anyway, eventually the announcement was made, and it was clear, right, that she was a girl. And I remember just a few hours later when the nurse that was with us during delivery was rotating off, her shift was ending, and she came to us with some final words. Very sweet nurse, very, very great and helpful nurse. And she had some final words for us because we wouldn't see her again, and we didn't. And her final words, she leaned into us and I think gave Gwen a hug and very kind. And she goes, "Just love her. Just love her." You know, and in her mind as a nurse, that was one of her most important pieces of advice that she could give us new parents, is just love her. And also, I believe in her mind is like you can do a lot of things as parents, but very few, if not, there are none most important than to love your child. You can get a lot of things right with your children and with raising children, but if you fail to love them, you've basically done it all wrong. So just love them. You can do a lot of things well as parents, but if you fail to love your children, you've got it all wrong. You've missed the most important thing. In a similar way, I believe this is what the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthian church. In this passage, we're talking about love, and many of you know this passage, if not have memorized this passage. Maybe many of you have had this quoted or read at your wedding, right? It's actually a part of the wedding ceremony, the wedding message that I perform at weddings. This passage where Paul teaches the church about love. Well, there were numerous issues in the Corinthian church, numerous serious issues, and one of them was an issue with spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts are these resources, these tools, these abilities that God gives us by His Spirit to glorify Him and to build up the church, to serve the church, and to make Him known in the world. And many in the Corinthian church were misusing their spiritual gifts. They had, in fact, elevated their spiritual gifts to an inappropriate level. For example, they believed that if you possessed certain spiritual gifts, you were just at a different level as a Christian. There became superiority and inferiority in the church. If you possessed certain spiritual gifts, you were a part of a spiritually elite club that few were in. You were on the spiritual varsity team, and everybody else was on JV. So this led to much pride and much humiliation and much division in the church. Led to confusion and pain as these spiritual gifts were used selfishly and boastfully in the church. But what we can't miss, though, as we look at 1 Corinthians 13, as we look at this whole book, one of the things that Paul says that they are a well-gifted church. He says in chapter 1 that they are not lacking in any of the gifts. This is a well-gifted church. This church is full of members who are full of all the spiritual gifts. And they're apparent, and they're available, and they're there, and they're at work. They are not lacking, Paul says, you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. But what is he also saying? He's saying, you've also forgotten the most important thing. In verses 1 through 3, he gives them an example of, here's what it really looks like for you. It's like you possess all the gifts. You don't lack one gift. But catch this. He says in verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but not have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Now catch what he's saying here. Okay? You see some of the gifts that he points out. This gift of tongues. This gift of this ability to be able to speak in numerous languages and to be able to speak in ways that communicate the voice of God. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. In other words, if I have this powerfully spiritual gift that very few else have, but I don't have love, you know what use that gift has in the church? Like a clanging cymbal, right? How many of you were raised up maybe, or had a drum set in your house, right? None of you have had that privilege. Okay, very good. Good for you. But it's if you have this gift, but you don't have love, it's like that clanging cymbal. This loud noise, this useless noise, this meaningless noise, it's useless. If you had prophetic powers, Paul says, if you could understand all mysteries and you had a special insight from the Lord, better than anyone else, but you don't have love, it's useless. You have nothing. He says, if your faith was so strong that you could even move mountains, but you don't have love, it's useless. You have nothing. He says, if you offered the greatest sacrifice for God, if you gave everything you had, even if you sacrificed your very life for the Lord, but don't have love, it's useless. You gain nothing. What is Paul saying? He's saying you can be blessed unlike any other church. You can be blessed unlike any other individual with profound spiritual gifts that far surpass all others. But if you don't have love, it's useless. They're useless. See, Paul's telling us that love is the supreme virtue, and if we don't have it, it doesn't matter how gifted we are. These gifts are useless. You can have tremendous gifts and tremendous abilities and tremendous resources, but if you neglect the most important thing, it's useless. It's nothing. See, our church, y'all, can be full of the most gifted spiritually people in the community. We can we can be the most gifted church on the planet. If we don't have love, y'all, it's useless. We're useless. We can have the best strategy, we can have the best music program, the best kids and adult, best Sunday school, best ministries, best preaching, best facilities, the most money, the most talented members on the planet. But if we don't have love, if love is not supreme, then it's useless. The church will not flourish. as a church, we seek Jesus to build us up to be a church that thrives and flourishes and is on mission to impact our community, our neighbors, and the nations unlike ever before. We desire the church. We desire Jesus to build his church in a profound way. And we believe he's doing that. We believe we're on a course that's heading us there. We want God to do this work in us. He has worked and will work, and I believe we are on a course for the Lord to use us and to do a work in us that powerfully impacts our community for the decades to come. But we need to hear Paul's message, the Holy Spirit's message to us. If we don't have love, it's useless. We can't lose sight of this supreme virtue. So my main idea this morning is, with love, we reflect the character of Jesus and refocus on what lasts for eternity. With love, we reflect the character of Jesus and refocus on what lasts for eternity. Now, this letter was not written as a warm encouragement. This was a strong rebuke of this church who was not practicing love, who had demonstrating their lack of love for one another. It was a church without love. So why is it so important for us as a church to practice love, to pursue love in the church above all else? Well, number one, with love we reflect the character of Jesus. With love we reflect the character of Jesus. I want you to know something. Did you notice all, if you'll notice here in verse 4, we're about to read, the way that Jesus, or the way that Paul describes love is very interesting. Now look down in verse 4. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Did you notice how Paul describes love? He doesn't define love with adjectives, does he? He defines love with what? Verbs. He defines love with verbs. These are all action words. And he also explains love by personifying it. He's explaining love, y'all, with action words as though it's a person doing these things, okay? So he's not describing love necessarily as a feeling. He's describing love as though someone is doing these things. These are verbs, and they're personified, so to speak, as though it's someone doing these things. And eventually we'll know and we'll learn that Paul ultimately points to the one who is the ultimate example of love. He teaches love by explaining what it looks like in the church. And then how Jesus is the perfect example of this. And how when we love like this, we reflect the character of Jesus. So let's run through these. Love is patient, right? The one we're best at, right? We had a list of which ones we're best at, and we had to rank them, right? Patience would be up there, right? No, it's hard for everyone. Love is patient. Are you patient with others? Are you patient with others, especially in the church? Are you willing to persevere with people, or is grace extremely limited towards others? This means we're patient with one another and gracious with one another when we disagree, or when we annoy one another, or frustrate with one another, or even offend one another. Let me ask you, how are we doing on patience, especially in the church? Now again, remember, Paul's writing this to a group of believers that are sitting around reading this list. It's a church sitting around reading this letter. And that's the context that we're supposed to understand this. How are we doing with patience? What does love look like? Well, it's patience. It's a patient person. How do I be more loving? How do I love more like God desires? Are you patient? How do we in the generations treat one another? As the older generation, how do we treat the younger generation? Do we treat the younger generation with patience? Younger generation, do we treat the older generations with patience? Or are we quick to be cynical and dismissive and critical? Do we quickly give up on one another? Or are we patient with one another? How do we respond when a responsibility gets difficult or frustrating or challenging in the church? Do we give up? Do we throw up our hands? Do we blow up? Walk away? Do we retaliate against one another? Do we turn critical, or do we quietly withdraw and turn critical? Or are we patient, willing to be tested, willing to be stretched? Are we loving through patience? How can I love more like Jesus? You can be patient. I can be patient. How do I, as a pastor, how am I doing on patience? Maybe when everything doesn't happen exactly like I want it to happen, am I going to be frustrated? Am I going to be quick to dismiss or give up or be cynical or critical? Or do I respond by loving one another, loving my family and my church with patience? Paul says, love is kind. Love is kind. Are you kind? Are we kind to one another? Kindness is, someone said, an active goodness towards one another. Kindness is an active goodness towards one another. You know, it's easy to be kind to the people that are easy to be kind to, right? The ones that are kind to you. That's not the true test of kindness, is it? We should, of course, be kind to the people, show an active goodness or charity or grace to people that are gracious towards us. But the true test is, what about those who aren't so gracious and kind to you? See, love doesn't say, I'll be kind to you because you're kind to me. Love says, I'll be kind to you even if you are unkind to me. How do you treat one another? How do we treat one another when we're frustrated or annoyed by someone? How do we treat that person? How do we treat that church member, that family member, that staff member, maybe when they fail to meet our expectations? Are we kind? Do we pursue an active goodness towards one another? Or do we give up? Do we withdraw? Do we turn cynical, critical, and unsupportive? Do we seek to serve one another with this kindness? Which attitude is most consistent in your life, criticism or kindness? Criticism or kindness? Paul says, love does not envy. Love does not envy. Are you envious? Do you crave what other people have? Is it something that you worship? Is it something that you say, if I have that, or if I am that person, or if I am that way, or my spouse or my children are like that, if I have those things, if I have that income, if I have those looks, if I have those abilities or that personality, then I will have my best life? And you worship those things. Do you regularly compare yourself to others and desire who they are or what they have? You claim that so many others have it better, and if I could only measure up, if I could only have this or that, then I would be happy. Do you envy? How do you respond when someone else gets asked to serve and you don't? How do you respond when someone else gets chosen for a certain opportunity or a certain responsibility and you don't? What if your idea is not taken? How do you respond? Do you respond with envy? What if someone else or someone else's children seem to be getting more attention than you or yours? Do you show envy and then get angry? Or do you show humility and thankfulness to God for what you do have? Paul says, love doesn't boast. Again, how do I love more like Jesus? Am I patient? Am I kind? Am I envious or not? Am I boastful? Am I boastful? To boast means you're a bragger. To boast means you're a bragger. You brag about your own accomplishments, and at the same time, you want to minimize the accomplishments of others to elevate yourself. He most interested in praising yourself than praising others. Let me ask you, because I've thought a lot about this. When you talk to others, when you talk with others in the church or at home or wherever, what do you talk about more? Yourself or others? Do you talk about your own accomplishments? Do you talk about your own matters more than you talk about others? Do you find yourself trying to praise yourself and build yourself up? It might mean that we are boasting, that we're turning into a bragger. Boasting is seeking praise for yourself and maybe wanting others to be envious or jealous of you. What do you talk about more, yourself or others? It's certainly not wrong to talk about yourself. It's certainly not wrong to share what God's doing in your life. It's certainly not wrong to admit failure and ask for prayer. It's certainly not wrong to celebrate what God's done in your life. But what's the heart of it? What's the heart of it? Are you seeking praise and the envy and accolades and pats on the back from others? Do you desire to elevate yourself and minimize others? Do you seek praise for yourself and want others to be jealous of you? Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't boast. Paul says love is not arrogant, and arrogance and boasting are similar. In a similar way, arrogance is puffing yourself up. That's what the word literally means, is puffed up, because you want to be noticed and admired. And don't we all, so many times want to be noticed and admired? We want to puff ourselves up to be noticed and praised and bring attention to ourselves. Let me ask you, what about you? Are you arrogant? I felt the Lord's conviction on this one. All of these, wow, that's not love. Well, what does it mean to, how do we love like Christ? Are you arrogant? Love is not arrogant. Love is humble. What about our language and in our conversations? Do you find yourself maybe acting like a know-it-all? Whether it's in Sunday school or with Bible knowledge or with work knowledge or whatever it is, do you find yourself acting like a know-it-all? Or maybe we act like our Bible knowledge and our ideas are always the best and everyone else is inferior. Sometimes we talk in ways that will bring attention to ourselves, make us look really good, because deep inside we want to be praised and admired. Paul says love is not arrogant. Love is not arrogant. Love is humble. Paul says love is not rude. Love is not rude. Now, this word means rough or unfinished, ugly. It's the opposite of kindness, really. Love is not rude. In other words, is this the behavior we have with our words and our attitudes and our actions? A rough, ugly, unfinished kind of behavior, unfinished, rough, ugly conversations and talk? Maybe we find ourselves saying shameful things to hurt others or hurt their feelings or to offend them. Do we find ourselves regularly being tempted to or regularly intentionally hurting others with our words? Or maybe saying inappropriate or vulgar things to get attention or to get laughs or to offend someone? That's not love. Paul says love is not rude. In your words and actions, do you find yourself having no consideration and no regards for the feelings of others? Paul says love is not rude. Love is not rude. Are you rude? That's not loving. That's not loving. Ask yourself, am I rude, as I ask myself? Paul says also love does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. In other words, love does not demand that your way is accomplished, your thinking is always accomplished, your plans are always accomplished, and none other. Love doesn't say it's always my way or the highway. Love does not insist on its own way. Do we want things our own way? Of course, right? Of course we do. And this is the conflict that we see in ourselves naturally and how Jesus shows us and Paul teaches us to love, what love really is. Are you unhappy unless you get your way, unless your idea is followed? Or do I expect everyone else to follow along with our way, or they're wrong? What do we do when maybe change or something different is proposed? Do we balk at that? Do we balk at change and immediately dismiss it? Paul says, no, love doesn't insist on its own way. And he also says love is not irritable. Love is not irritable. And this word means exactly what it means in English, right? If your skin is irritated, you often think of your skin is red. If you start rubbing your arm a lot, it's going to turn red, and it's going to get irritated, it's going to itch, it's going to hurt, it's going to burn, okay? It's what he's talking about. Love is not irritated. Love is not irritable. In other words, as a believer, right, we can withstand and be patient in frustrating and challenging times. We can be selfless when we want to be selfish. We can be kind when people are unkind to others. We can be put in situations where we're tempted to be irritable, but we can withstand it, and we can be patient and long-suffering. We're not easily irritated and reacting. We can go through testing and trying times in a gracious and merciful and patient way. That's what love is. Is that us as a church? Is that us as a church? If we're going to be a church that flourishes in the decades to come, right, it needs to be. It needs to be. Paul says, as we're wrapping up this list, love's not resentful. Love is not resentful. This basically means to resent means that basically you're keeping a record book of all the wrongs or offenses someone has committed against you. It means that if you're resentful, it means that when it comes to certain people, you usually focus your attention on all the wrongs that they have committed, the mistakes and sins that they have made. Is there someone like that in your life, or maybe more than one person, where when you think of them, mostly you think of the mistakes that they've made, the sins that they've committed, the things that they've done to annoy you, frustrate you, offend you? Is there someone like that or more than one person in your life? It probably means that you are resentful towards them. Paul says that's not love. How do we love like Christ? We're not resentful. We're not resentful. Another way to think about it, and another question to ask, is when that person fails or suffers, do you say things like, serves them right? Do you wish harm or good? Or do you wish harm on someone who has offended you in the past? Love is not resentful. Love is not resentful. Maybe this is how you feel. Maybe of certain church members, maybe certain family members, maybe even certain staff members. Instead of loving them, you resent them, and most of your language about them is critical. See, what this does, what resentment does, is it leads to bitterness, and bitterness continues to grow, and a critical and unforgiving spirit continues to grow. And we can do that even to family members, even to friends, and even to members of the body of Christ. This is harmful. This is harmful. Instead of being quick to forgive and patient and gracious and merciful, we're resentful and bitter, unwilling to forgive, continuing to tally up all the offenses that this person has committed against us. A lack of forgiveness will lead to continued bitterness and division in the church. Paul saw that in the Corinthian church, and I'm sure it's present in all churches today in some form. One person said that to not forgive is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. We must forgive. We must not be resentful. Paul says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love doesn't. Someone who loves is not someone who's happy when someone else fails, someone else makes a mistake, someone else sins. It could be an annoying person. It could be a politician. It could be a president. It could be a past president. It could be a pastor. It could be a church member, a family member, and so on and so forth. Do you wish harm on someone? Or do you rejoice when someone is hurt or experiences pain or fails? Paul says love rejoices with the truth. Hang in there. We're almost there. We're almost done. Love rejoices with the truth. Do you experience, or do I experience, only delight when others do right? Do we rejoice when others do right, or are we envious and resentful? Love bears all things, very similar to patience. Does our patience run out for people? Does your support, or does my support for the brothers and sisters in Christ last only temporarily, or does it last for the long haul? Love believes all things, Paul says. Do you have faith for other people when their faith is weak? Do you support them and encourage them when they have weak faith, or do you give up on them and criticize them? Paul says love hopes all things. We never give up on people. No one is a lost cause. We never give up on people. Love hopes all things, and love endures all things. Do we suffer faithfully together? Do we endure trials together, or do we bail out when things get tough? How do we love like Christ? We love like this. You see, we as a church can have all the gifts, all the money, all the talent, all the resources, the best strategy, the best plan, the best facilities, the best everything, but if we don't have love, it's useless. We've missed the most important thing. Let me ask you to look down at verse 4. How are we doing? And how can I grow in this? I want you to put your name where it says love, or it. I'll do this for myself as an example. How am I doing? How can I grow in Christ-like love with the body of Christ? Verse 4, Joel is patient and kind. How do I love like Christ? Joel does not envy or boast. Joel is not arrogant or rude. Joel does not insist on his own way. Joel is not irritable or resentful. Joel does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Joel bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let me ask you, as you put your name there, what does God say to you? How does God teach you? Could this be said of us as a church? Could this be said of us as a congregation? You see, with love, we reflect the character of Jesus. The second thing that we see here is that with love, we refocus on what lasts for eternity. With love, we reflect the character of Jesus, and with love, now we refocus on what lasts for eternity. We see in verse 8, look down there with me. Paul says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be known fully, even as I've been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You see what Paul's saying here? With love, we reflect, or we refocus on what lasts for eternity. What is he saying? He's saying that all these spiritual gifts that you've been putting all your focus and all your emphasis on, those are only temporary. Those have its good uses for the church. But you've placed an improper amount of emphasis on those things. This is what he's saying. He's saying these spiritual gifts you're emphasizing as most important, they're going to pass away. They're partial. And Paul says in verse 10, the perfect will come. What's he talking about? This is when we see Jesus in eternity. When we do, we will see him and know him fully. There will be no more need for to be taught. There will be no more need for revelation from God's word, from God's spirit to help us know and see Jesus and know him and experience him for who he is. We won't need another revelation. We'll see him with our own eyes. These spiritual gifts that reveal who God is and what he's done for us, that reveal truth to us, will no longer be needed because we will know it fully then. But today they're useful because we need to be taught, and we need to know, and we need to grow, we need to be preached to, we need to be taught, we need to be revealed from God's word who Jesus is and to know his truth. These things are important, but Paul is saying they're incomplete. They're incomplete. We don't know God fully. We don't know Christ fully yet, but we will in eternity. Then Paul gives two illustrations as he helps us learn what we're focusing on. We need to refocus off the gifts and abilities and focus on what lasts for eternity as most important. Paul compares to the church, and he compares himself and the church to a child, right? He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. What is he saying to the church? You know what he's saying to the church? He's saying you're acting like immature children when you do this. He's saying you think you're mature because you possess all these spiritual gifts, but you're not. You're acting like children. He says, as grown-ups, you're doing childish things. One of the things that this showed me and the Lord impressed upon my heart is that giftedness does not equal maturity. Paul is saying that giftedness does not equal maturity. They had all these gifts. They didn't lack any of the spiritual gifts, but they were immature. They were grown-ups acting like babies. I wonder about our church and other churches as well. Is it full of a bunch of grown-ups that act like babies? May it never be for our church. May it never be for me. You see, we can be wealthy and longtime church members, successful in our jobs, degrees. We can be smart. We can be aged. We can know a lot about the Bible. We can be gifted in many areas, but it doesn't mean we're mature, Paul says. Their church was full of grown-ups acting like babies. What about us? Their church had lost sight of what was most important. They had elevated spiritual gifts to an improper level and had forgotten love, which lasts for eternity. The church had lost sight of what was most important, and that's love. With love, we reflect the character of Jesus and refocus on what lasts for eternity. And ultimately, Paul is telling us we'll never understand true love until we understand the one who loves us like this perfectly, Jesus. Someone said the definition of love is to be towards others the way God in Christ is towards us. So how is God towards us? How is God towards us? Right here in this passage, we see how God is towards us. How do we measure love, y'all? How do we measure love? We measure love by action words, don't we? We measure love by what action or what behavior is done for me. What is done in love? What is done by others for us? That's how we measure love. Someone says that they love us. We measure that by what they do, how they express their love for us. And in the scriptures, what do we see as the fullest expression of God's love? The cross of Jesus Christ. John says in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. How do we know love? What is love? By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. How do we know the love of God for us? The death of Jesus in our place. Jesus laid down his life for us. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This takes our understanding of God's love to a different level. It's easy to understand loving someone who shows love to us in return. Is it not? It's so easy to understand that and so easy to do that. But what is God's love for us? He loves us when we did not love him in return. He loves us when we were ungodly. He loves us when we rejected him. He loves us when we are undeserving. And aren't you glad that he does? It reminds me of the line in an old famous hymn, ever since by faith I saw the stream, the stream of the blood of Jesus, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. See, God's love for us is not based on what we've done for him or our goodness or the love that we've given to him. It's all based on his mercy, not our own merit. God's love is not for those who deserve it, but for the undeserved. And our mission in the church is to reflect this love to one another and to the community. A scholar named D.A. Carson says this. He says, the greatest evidence that heaven has invaded our sphere, that the Spirit has been poured out on us as a church, that we are citizens of a kingdom that's not yet here, is Christian love. What is the greatest evidence that God is at work in this church, that we understand who he is and what he's done for us? What is it? It's love. Loving like Jesus. That's why Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. He says, by this, people will know that you're my disciples. What is it? That you have love for one another. The greatest way for us to grow in love and to understand Jesus' love for us, I think, especially in this passage, is to now not put our names in there, but put Jesus' name in there, right? Jesus is patient and kind to me. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant. Jesus is not rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. With love, we reflect the character of Jesus, and we refocus on what matters for eternity. Let me ask you, as we shut this down, how are we doing on loving one another? This is supreme for the church. This is supreme as we move forward as a church that I pray impacts this community and make disciples and reaches the lost for the decades to come. Doesn't matter how wealthy we are, how good our budget is, how gifted we are, how talented we are, how good our facilities are, how our strategy or our programs are, if we do not have love as the supreme virtue towards one another, then it's useless, and we're useless. So how are we doing? How are we doing? The best way for our hearts to be transformed to love like Jesus is to consider his love for you, for me. I've told you several times that I remember a pastor saying, what his wife did for him when they were in conflict or when he offended her. She said that when he offends her, and they're in this conflict and she's struggling to forgive him, she always pictures in her mind Jesus standing right behind her, right behind him. And every time she sees Jesus standing right behind the person that's offended her, she's reminded of Jesus' forgiveness for her. She's reminded that there's no greater offense than I've committed against Jesus, and he's forgiven me, so I can forgive my husband with a much smaller offense. We can do that with one another. How do we become more loving? We picture Jesus. I'm struggling to be patient, but Jesus has been so patient with me. I'm struggling to be kind, but Jesus has been so kind to me. I'm struggling with selfishness, but Jesus has been selfless and died for me. I can grow in love as well. May we be a church that beautifully reflects the character of Jesus and always is focused on what lasts for eternity, the love of Christ for us. Amen. Let's bow together. So, Lord, now may you continue to transform our hearts. Lord, may we be a church that loves above all. Lord, expose in our hearts where we have fallen. Expose in our hearts where we are selfish, resentful, boastful, impatient. Lord, reveal to us persons to whom we've treated this way. And let us seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Lord, let us look to Jesus. Lord, we're encouraged, though, by your love for us. And by your love for us and growing in your love for us, we can grow in love for one another. And may we desire to show this love to one another and to a community and to the world. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.